I want to take a moment to thank our international workers that have been with us this week. Aaron Buller, who serves with the Christian Missionary Alliance in the Central Asia region, a country by code name referred to as Tea House. It's a creative access country, and if you've not had an opportunity to meet her, encourage you after the service to stick around for the Q&A time and talk with her directly. Also want to thank Matt and Terry Fisher for being here. They're serving in both in Russia and in Moldova more recently. And it's been a joy to hear both of these share about what God is doing in their regions of the world and some of the challenges and pressures and difficulties that come with doing what we're singing about this morning, which is that we might declare the glories of Christ among the nations. And you think of that verse from Luke 24, that this gospel will be preached, that forgiveness of sins will be preached among all the nations. That's what God wants, and God wants his church to be about that. And so we as a church want to take that very seriously, and so that's why we have these mission weekends, mission conferences to do that. It's a privilege for me to be able to invite Matt Fisher to come up. Back when I was about 22 years old and Angela and I were first getting started in ministry, we went to a church in Cary, North Carolina, and Matt and his wife were already there. They had one child, we didn't have any. And when I was first being interviewed for that role as the youth pastor at that church, Matt and the senior pastor who was there, a man by the name of Mitchell Gregory, were asking me some questions. And if I remember correctly, though my memory is beginning to fail me, one of the questions that was asked was, do you know what theology proper is? And I didn't know how to tie my shoes. I was 22 years old, you know, and they were asking me this question of theology proper. I probably said something dumb like, well, just make sure that your theology is proper. And but it's a welcome to have Matt and to share. We've been great friends over the years as our lives have crisscrossed one another, and I've always been blessed by his love for God's word and commitment to the scriptures. And so, Matt, thank you for coming.
This morning I woke up and I was going over my notes, and as we do typically, and preparing for this morning, and I noticed what day it is. It's February 22nd. That may not mean a whole lot to you in your neck of the woods over here, but February 22nd for where I am in Russia, Ukraine, and Moldova means that 4 years ago, the war started, really heated up over in that area where Russia attacked Ukraine. And since that time, 2.5 million men, mostly, have been killed or so severely maimed that they can't serve as soldiers anymore. And that doesn't count the millions of displaced Ukrainians within the country and moving out of the country. It's an unfolding catastrophe over there. And, you know, the news cycle moves so quickly that things that are important move off the front burner because they're no longer urgent. And we always need to, especially as believers, we need to keep what is important front and center, even as the urgency presses in to us. So as we get going this morning, I was wondering if someone, like literally anyone in the congregation, would want to stand up now and pray some kind of a prayer for the situation, the ongoing situation over in Ukraine and Russia, for the people, for the churches, for unity, for comfort of the Lord. All right, so you see up on a map here, some of you weren't able to make it to at least some of the missions conference. So you can see up here on the map, this is part of the world. So for those of you who aren't as into maps and geography and things like that. So this is a part of the world called Europe. And yes, I'm joking, I'm not mocking you. Okay, so this is hopefully going to be an enjoyable time. So Up there is the country of Moldova, where we served, Terry and I served in Russia, up to the upper right there, for 16 years. But for the past 3 years, we've been serving in Moldova. And Moldova is up there. And in the next slide, and I have my little slide advancer. Whoops. Yeah, so that, if you focus in there to Ukraine, you can see that little purple blob there. That is Moldova, and it's surrounded on three sides by Ukraine, and that's where we've been serving for the past 3 years. But Moldova had never had any Christian Missionary Alliance presence before, and so Terry and I were at, we're serving this year pretty much at Toccoa Falls College in Georgia. It's a great college, Christian college, to send your kids. Unfortunately, you do not have any significant Christian college presence between here and North Georgia. I know that, and that's unfortunate. So you may have to go all the way to Georgia to find. I'm just joking, of course, again. So the alliance was never in Moldova, and we're serving down there in Toccoa Falls. And we were asked to speak at a class, one day at a class, that's being taught down there in the Global Ministries Department, called Ministry Partnerships. Ministry Partnerships. An entire semester class on ministry partnerships, teaching students who are going to be missionaries about the importance of partnering in ministry. And I remember Terry and I were, this was last semester, we were thinking about this, and as we were thinking what we would share with the students, it began to occur to us that, especially in Moldova, virtually all we do is through ministry partnerships. Like, there is no, as I said, Christian Missionary Alliance presence on the ground in Moldova, unlike in Ukraine and Russia and many other countries. So all we do, we serve at a Christian university that was founded by Moldovan Baptists and is run by them, and I was on the preaching rotation, and we served at the International Church in Chisinau, Moldova, that was founded by another mission organization. And we just realized, wow, how important partnerships are in the Christian life and in ministry. But there's another kind of partnership, a really critical one that the Bible talks about, and that's the partnership between the local church and her missionaries. Now, looking back to when I was a pastor, serving with Paige for 8 years, we overlapped for 8 years, wonderful, wonderful time. How well did I keep up with, and that was in a Christian Missionary Alliance church. Well, I look back and I ask myself, how well did I keep up with our international workers who would stream through our church more than once a year, speaking and sharing what the Lord was doing in their fields? And then, since I then and my wife have been sent out now as missionaries, how well have I kept up with, let alone partnered with, our supporting churches? It's another tough question for me. And so at this point, just to take a pause for a second, Terry and I want to thank you for supporting us. Now, we were here 8 years ago. Some of you may remember that we were here. Most of you probably don't. That's wonderful. That's just fine. But the point is, when you are praying for your missionaries, Christian Mission Alliance missionaries, and when you give to the Great Commission Fund, you are supporting us, and you're supporting Aaron and so many, virtually all the other Alliance missionaries across the world. And so just want to take a moment here and thank you, even though I don't know most of you, and most of you don't know me. So what should the relationship be between the local church and her missionaries, or international workers, as they're called more recently? What should it look like? Like, is there a New Testament model? Or should we just kind of cobble stuff together as we go along and whatever seems right to us? Or does Scripture kind of give us some guidance here? Well, it actually does, and that's what I'd like us to be exploring this morning. Now, I just thanked you, so you should be feeling good about me because I did that, okay? But now I need to turn right around and poke you with a difficult question that may lead you to not liking me very much anymore after I get done with this. So, when we consider a local church partnering with her missionaries, I need to ask you, first of all, you, then I'll be asking an uncomfortable question to myself. So, how have you, Stanton Alliance, been intentionally cultivating your relationship with your missionaries for the furtherance of the gospel. And I'm asking all of you. I'm not asking Paige or Angela or the elders or the missions committee. This is you. You are Stanton Alliance. Yeah, I didn't think you'd like me very much after that. But then I need to ask myself, as I said, a question as well. How have I, as I mentioned a moment ago, how have I been cultivating the relationship from where I am in Russia or in Moldova? Or do I go about my business and thank the Lord sometimes for the supporting churches, but there's no real living connection between us? Well, we'll see from the scriptures that that's really what God intends, for there to be like this living relationship and partnership among the local churches and their international workers. So perhaps the most detailed picture we see of something like this in the New Testament is the relationship that Paul and Timothy and their missionary team had with the church at Philippi, the Philippian church. Now, before I go on, I need to make a couple of caveats here. First of all, the relationship between Paul and Timothy and the team and the local church back in Philippi is analogous to your relationship with whatever international workers, whether they be Christian Missionary Alliance or perhaps from some other organizations that you guys are really tied in with. It's analogous but not identical, of course, because first of all, Paul and Timothy were actually the founders of the church at Philippi, of the Philippian church. And as far as I know, and then they became the church's missionaries. So as far as I know, I don't know who founded your church. I don't even know when your church was founded. I don't even know if those people are still alive right now, but I doubt they're missionaries somewhere. So that's probably a difference. But secondly, and more importantly, although Paul and Timothy were definitely missionaries, they were, of course, much more than that. Paul was an apostle carrying apostolic authority, that is, the authority from Jesus Christ directly to the churches. And Timothy was his apostolic associate in that. And so when Paul would visit a church and speak to a church, he literally could walk into a meeting of elders, which are the highest level of church leadership in a church, and tell them God's will. Tell them what they needed to do. And you know what? There's no one like that alive anymore. We don't have apostles walking around, things like that. So we have to make caveats for that, but the point still stands that Paul and Timothy were the missionaries most closely associated with the Philippian church, and they had this very unusual, well, for us perhaps unusual, but this wonderful intentional relationship with one another. And it's a relationship we might call an intentional team approach to partnering, an intentional team approach to partnering. Now, that might strike you as a bit odd, because team or teams imply that the various members are all contributing equally to the same basic goal and are supporting one another in the process. And we may say to ourselves, but wasn't the relationship between Paul and Timothy and the Philippian church basically one-way traffic? I mean, wasn't it basically that Paul and Timothy and the missionary team, they were out there doing all the work, all the heavy lifting, all the instructing, while the Philippian church was basically sitting back and they were kind of doing their own thing. They were living their lives and hopefully sharing the gospel with their neighbors and receiving a letter or more than one letter once in a while from the apostle, giving them instructions on questions they had or how they should live the Christian life. Well, not at all. It's not at all an accurate picture. It's perfectly true, of course, that Paul and Timothy and others on their missionary team spent years building and maintaining close relationship with the Philippian believers for the first furtherance of the gospel. But it's also true that the Philippians, in turn, were intentionally building and keeping up a close relationship and tangibly supporting the Apostle Paul and this ministry team over a number of years. So let's go to the scriptures and see how this intentional team relationship of partnering looked like between the Philippian church and her missionaries, how it kind of unfolded. Now, thankfully, we have a missionary prayer letter from the Apostle Paul, and it's in our Bibles, and it's called Philippians. You don't have to raise your hands because I don't want to embarrass anyone. Do any of you get missionary prayer letters? you could nod a little bit if you do. So then the tougher question is, do you always open that email attachment? Okay, probably a smaller, thanks for your honesty, brother, right there. That's good. Okay, so the letter to Philippians is really that. It's a missionary prayer letter from an apostolic missionary back to this church at Philippi. And it reveals such an intense relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Philippians. It was written probably 10 to 12 years after Paul and Timothy had founded the church in Philippi, and a lot of time had gone by. So let's take a little bit of a walk down memory lane and experience, re-experience some of this intentional partnering relationship that we see laid out for us in the scriptures between the Apostle Paul and his team and the Philippian church. So we begin in Philippians chapter 1. And here Paul is writing, as I said, about a decade after he'd planted the church. Paul is probably in Rome at this time. He's in prison for sure. He tells us that in the letter. So he's in prison and he's writing from Rome and he's writing back to this church in Philippi. So in this next slide, now I fully understand that a lot of you are not into maps. And that's fine. Probably even less of you are now because you have Google Maps, and so you don't even have to think about where you're going anymore, north, south, east, or west. But sometimes it's helpful when we're thinking through the Bible, because the Bible uses names and cities and places and traveling to pause and say, oh yeah, so he went from Rome to Philippi, or they went from Philippi down to Corinth. Big deal, whatever, on to the next verse. Well, it sometimes is a really big deal, if you think about it, the kind of sacrifice and things that were going on and the time that was involved. So here on this map, because partially because I'm not at all gifted with these sorts of things, I want us to identify three main cities on here. So you say, why didn't you take out the other cities? Because I don't know how to take out the other cities. All right? So the cities are, and we'll be using this one over here. So Rome is over here in the upper left, and then this city of Philippi here, up top here, and then Corinth. Those are the three main cities we'll be focusing on during our time. So let's work our way a little bit through the opening part of Philippians. So in Philippians chapter 1, we see a glimpse into the relationship of the Apostle Paul and his relationship with these believers. So he says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, do you notice any kind of like absolute type of language in these few verses? Does he say, I thank God most of the time when I think of some of you in a few of my prayers? No, he is like just showering. We could just showering these people with absolutes. He says, I, in all my prayers for all of you, yes, even that person over there, I am thanking God for all of you, and I'm always praying with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, you know that those words all and never, or always and never, we need to take them really seriously here, because, you know, typically we teach ourselves and we teach our children, and sometimes we want to teach our spouses to be careful about using words like always and never, right? So how many times, well, it's pretty rare for Terry and I, we get in a little debate and disagreement every decade or so. And when we do, there's a temptation to say something like, you always, and then the other one of us will respond, well, you never. Now, I'm just, you know, bearing a little laundry here. I know you godly people never deal with any of that sort of thing. But we haven't been to a marriage counselor, but in books I've read, they say, you know what, it's probably wise in a marital relationship to avoid the words like always and never, because it's almost never the case that the husband always does X, Y, Z, or the wife never does this. It's probably only 99% of the time. So we should avoid words like always and never. But the Apostle Paul felt no inhibitions about this. He before God, in the Word of God, he is telling these people how profoundly impactful they are to him and how filled with joy he is when he thinks of them. And that doesn't just happen. That has to be cultivated. And he says it's from the first day until now. I asked the kids last night, I said, how many of you watched The Princess Bride? Have you ever heard of that movie, The Princess Bride? I said the homeschoolers. It was just a little bit of a joke, but hopefully a lot of us have seen that. In The Princess Bride, there's a famous line where Wesley reminds his beloved Buttercup, he says, this is true love. Do you think this happens every day? Okay, no laughter, no response from you guys. Well, that's a little bit of an illustration. I want you to catch the passion of what's going on here. This doesn't just happen. Can you say, when you think about yourselves and your relationship with any of your missionaries, perhaps any people in your life, we could just start small, that you could say that about them? That can only happen as a relationship is built and grows. You can't just meet someone once and then say that to them in a letter. It takes time and relationship building. Can any of your missionaries, any of the folks who visit you regularly, would they say that about you and your church? Do they know you well enough? Have you two parties cultivated that relationship to that degree that the Apostle Paul is talking about? So wouldn't it be nice to know some of the details of the early time of this Philippian church, the planting of the church, that give us some budding ideas as to how did this relationship begin to grow between the Apostle Paul and his team and the Philippian church? Well, thankfully, one of Paul's missionary members who was frequently on his team was a doctor named Luke. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke wrote two of our books of the Bible, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Luke includes several episodes from the founding of the Philippian church. So you may remember, I'll just go through these quickly. We're not going to put the passages up. Remember the conversion of Lydia. So Paul and his team, they get to Philippi, and while they're outside the city, they encounter this woman, this Jewish woman, and these women are praying down by the river, and that probably means that there weren't enough Jewish men in the city, because you had to have 10 Jewish men in a city to form a synagogue. So Paul didn't go to the synagogue. He finds these Jewish women outside, and he preaches the gospel to them. And we read that precious passage. In fact, there's this verse. It says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. And I've known that verse for a long time, but one of the first people, the only person, I don't know about you, but sometimes I have verses in my mind that are associated with people, because maybe a certain particular person said it once in a very meaningful way or repeated it regularly. And so when I think of that verse, I think of a particular person. And of all things, I'm not just saying this because I'm in your church, but I seem to remember Paige mentioning that verse a lot. That I don't know why, maybe in his preaching or in his teaching of the youth at our church or whatever, but it seemed to me that's how I associate that verse. So the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel to these people, and Lydia becomes a believer, and then she says, why don't you come and stay at my house? And she persuaded them. And then soon after that, Paul and his team are roaming around the city, and they run across a young girl who is possessed by a demon, and this girl is, at least to some degree, it seems, able to prophesy and things like that. And so she prophesies seemingly really good things. She says, you all need to listen to this person because he's telling you about God. And then something very interesting happens. Paul gets fed up with this. In fact, the text is very clear. Like, he gets incensed in his spirit after this is happening day after day after day. She's like following around saying this. This demon is speaking through her, talking about this, talking about the Apostle Paul this way. And he turns on his heel, finally, he says, and he casts the demon out of her. He gets sick and tired of this going on. This lie in the form of what looks kind of truthful. Well, of course, she has owners. She's a slave girl, and they were making lots of money off of her and this demonic influence in her. And so are they thrilled with Paul? No, they're absolutely angry at Paul. And they drag him into the city square, where literally it still exists. If you go to Corinth, or if you go to Philippi, this is one of the best preserved agoras or city squares. This is the place there where all around that central rectangle there would be shops and things like that. And in the front of it, up to the upper left side, right about there, where there's a little cutout there, that's where the judgment seat would have been. That's where you could bring your complaints and concerns to the city magistrates. And so this mob drags Paul across here, up to there, Paul and Silas, actually. And they and the magistrates, without even asking who Paul is, what he's done, giving him any kind of a fair trial, orders that their clothes be stripped off them and they be beaten with rods. Okay, now, you know, in Sunday school plays and things like that, beating with rods is like, okay, this is not that. This is being beaten with rods, sometimes to death, but they weren't killed. And then the magistrates say, take him over to the jail for the night. So they take him to the jail. Then we have the next thing, the Philippian jailer episode, as we know. So they're in jail. They've been beaten with rods unjustly. And at midnight, what are they doing? They're singing and they're worshiping God. Such a precious scene. And as they're doing that, the other prisoners are listening, and the jailer is listening, and there's an earthquake, of course, and all of their shackles of all the prisoners are undone miraculously, and the jailer comes in, and he's about to kill himself because he's responsible for all these, and he's assuming that all these prisoners are just going to run away, and Paul calms them down. He says, don't worry, nobody's leaving. That's a miracle right there. Nobody, none of these prisoners are running away. Everybody's still here. And the Philippian jailer just repents there on the spot. He and his family, they're baptized. He washes Paul. And I was just reading just before the service a verse I'd never noticed there in 16:34, where it says, the Philippian jailer says he rejoiced that he had believed. So he's so happy that God had opened his heart as he'd opened Lydia's, and talk about a crazy night, having a crazy night, and he is just rejoicing that the Lord had granted him faith to believe, and that's such a precious, precious time. At any rate, we keep going. So then, really ironic and kind of funny part event happens. So the next day, the magistrates are like, oh yeah, we had those rabble-rousers yesterday. Get them out of the prison. Clear the thing out. Prisons back then weren't for like years and years and years. You went to a prison either to be executed or to await trial briefly and then be released. You didn't just disintegrate in prison for decades and decades like we have now. So at any rate, the magistrates say, let them go. Get them out of here. Let's get on with the day. Well, the Apostle Paul, he's not having any of that. It's like, I'm a Roman citizen. You guys beat me unjustly. I'm not going anywhere. You guys are going to come down here to the jail, and you're going to make a public apology to me and let me out of this prison publicly so that everybody knows that my team hasn't been doing anything wrong, and it's actually kind of egg on your face. You say, well, isn't that kind of selfish of Paul to do that? Because he did that several times, are recorded in the book of Acts. But if you think about it, it's kind of a kingdom perspective on Paul's part. Because if Paul and his associates would have just slunk away out of the city, kind of secretly, after they'd been released, those magistrates could have just pounced on that young church that was meeting in Lydia's house. But by having the magistrates come down and admit, we were wrong, these men are just, we beat them and imprisoned them unjustly, what Paul is doing is he's saying, basically, my team needs to move on, but I want to leave some protection for this church here so that the magistrates don't jump on them as soon as we leave. So, let's move back to our passage again in verses 3 through 5. So Paul writes back and he thanks the Philippians once again, but I want to focus here now on the partnership in the gospel, which is where we've been going in the message. This partnership in the gospel, this language again. So partnership in the gospel from the very beginning. And we've just seen a sketch of what happened at the very beginning. I mean, these traveling, back in the day, you would have these traveling philosophers who would go from city to city and they would preach and speak and say their philosophies and their worldviews, and people would give them a little support and pay them a little money and they'd get on to the next place. Well, the Apostle Paul and his team could have looked like something like that. And Lydia, you imagine her and her household, and then the Philippian jailer. I mean, this guy, he like literally shows up in town and he's arrested and beaten. Yikes, do we want to follow this guy? And Paul's looking back 10, 12 years later, writing to them and saying, you guys remember those early days? You stood by me from the very beginning. And you stood by, much more importantly, the Lord Jesus that I was preaching, partnering with us even through all of that suffering, which we'll be talking about a little bit later. So we continue on in Philippians chapter 1, and in the next couple of verses, we read, it is right for me to feel this way about you, Paul writes, you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So again, we note several things going on here. This note of suffering. He reminded them from the first days that they had stuck with him during suffering at that point. And here now, 10, 12 years later, Paul's in prison again. He's in Rome in prison. And he's saying, you guys are sticking with me through what I'm going through right now. And he talks about this deep affection he has for them. He uses expressions like, I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And one thing I would like to challenge you, and at the same time I'm challenging myself, at the level of like what kind of heart-beating Christian fellowship, first of all, is going on here at Stanton Alliance, and then reaching out from here to your missionaries and from your missionaries back to you. There's probably lots of churches in this town where it's like, what's fellowship? Oh yeah, there's a fellowship hall. I guess that's what fellowship means. And we get together for potluck suppers once in a while. And maybe we have maybe small groups or something. But this kind of language, can you talk about this kind of language about one another? If somebody were to stop you on the street in Stanton or all the little towns around here, not that Stanton's real small, I'm not trying to say that, okay, but whatever, and they say, where do you go to church? You say, I go to Stanton Alliance. Tell me a little about it. Would that be kind of your confession? I love those people. We have such a family, in a good way, relationship with one another. We forgive one another. We get into each other's lives. We care about, we support one another. And man, don't get me started on our missionaries, how much we love them and how much they love us. I mean, that's the picture that's being painted here. And I'm not saying this is like, as I said, like any kind of a rebuke or something, but it's to ask the question. You know, how much of what goes on here kind of looks like that? How much of what goes on in here in Matt Fisher looks like that? Tough questions. But we see again also this idea of partnership. He uses this word partnership that we saw, or partakers that we saw in verse 5. And here it's translated partakers. In fact, proportionately, in this little chat, in this little book, this little letter of Philippians, just four chapters, Paul uses various forms of the word that's translated partnership or participation or partakers or fellowship more than in any of his other letters to the churches. And this word, these different versions of this word, participation, partnership, partakers, fellowship, all come from a root, an original root in the original languages of a word you've probably heard before, koinonia. Koinonia, you've probably heard about that. They used to have things called koinonia groups, these fellowship-type groups. So what is biblical koinonia? So we could define it this way. Biblical koinonia is intentional relationships built around participation in a common interest or purpose, especially Christ and the gospel. So two things are going on here. Intentional relationships, but intentional relationships built around a third thing that's outside, or a third person outside of the relationship themselves. And so as an illustration, I think of stereotypical, okay, hear me, stereotypical relationships between men, or women and women, and men, okay? So I'm going to say this, and I don't, as I said, these are stereotypical, and so I don't want to be lynched, and I don't want to be accused of sexism or chauvinism or any other kind of ism that might be popping up in your head. So as I say this, please take it with that in mind. So when I think of female relationships, and maybe some of you do too, I think of talking. Okay, when my wife gets going with a lady, or when I think of ladies in different settings, I think of them talking a lot with one another. They seem to really enjoy doing that. And they seem to enjoy doing that, stereotypically, more than men typically do. So here's an illustration. So down at Toccoa Falls, there's a little park nearby that has tennis courts. I love to play tennis. And my wife plays some tennis, but she has really gotten into pickleball, if you've heard of that. So I play tennis sometimes with this guy named Fernando, this younger guy named Fernando. And one day I was out playing tennis, hitting tennis balls with Fernando on one court, and right next to us, literally just 20 feet away, was my wife playing pickleball with Beth Rose, who's one of the professors at the school. Well, my time with Fernando, we're out there to do something. And you know what that's called? That's called playing tennis. Okay? So we're out there hitting a ball back and forth between each other. And guess what's not happening? We're not talking. I don't care about what's going on at that moment in Fernando's life. I don't care about his emotions. I don't care at all. And I don't want him to tell me. And I don't want to share mine with him. I want him to hit the ball back. Okay? And I want to work on my game, and I'm convinced Fernando's exactly the same. He wants to work on his game. Thank you very much. And at the end, we say, that was great. We'll see you whenever. We're doing this the whole time right there. They're supposed to be playing pickleball. What are they doing? So did you, how's it going with your husband? And I heard you got a new car. That's really nice. So how are classes going? You know, that happened to me too back. I struggled with that sometimes too. It's just so painful and emotionally, you know, and they're up there and I'm like, wow, they're playing pickleball very little. Like any moment to stop, it's up to the net and just talking with each other across the net, talking. I was just thinking to myself, yep, that's confirmation of my sermon. That's exactly right. Okay, but so that's an element, and I say all that tongue-in-cheek, well, partially truthfully, but that's a lesson for men. You know, certainly God, I think, has made men and women different in that way, but that's a real lesson for men. Like, Jesus talked with his disciples all the time. He had a really close relationship with his disciples. I mean, at the Last Supper, the Apostle John, you know, how they would sit around a table at that time. Of course, there were no chairs. You would lay down on an elbow with your legs flailed out. That's why the woman who washed Jesus' feet could do that. His feet would be splayed out to the back. And so the 12 of them would have been around this table, kind of fanned out. And we're told that the apostle John laid on Jesus' breast. Like, it's a very intimate type of description. You know, like they were like super buddies, okay, close in a way that would be kind of uncomfortable, obviously not in some sick way, but would be uncomfortable for a lot of guys who are like, hey, buddy, how you doing? Good to see you. Yeah, okay. You know, no, there was like a real tenderness and closeness there and relationship. And so when I see Terry and Beth or whoever, the other women talking, it's always a lesson for me. I'm like, you know, I have this cultural guy thing that I just kind of, I don't want to go there as much. Maybe it's embarrassment or whatever. It might be laziness. And that's a picture a little bit, that's a little closer to what Jesus was doing than what I often do with guys. So thank you, ladies, for that. But there's an aspect of guys' relationships that ties into this as well. Because, again, stereotypically, I'm a guy, don't be angry with me. But sometimes it seems to me that the females are talking and there's not necessarily something in particular that they're really focused on outside of just the conversation for the relationship's sake itself and just kind of keeping this going like this. And I think that's where men often have a strength in this area. So, like, if I were to tell the guys, or Paige or one of the elders were to stand up here and say, okay, guys, after the service, we're going to have a meeting, and all of us are going to talk, and we're going to talk so that we can have relationships. We're going to talk about relationships, and not even about relationships, we're going to just talk and get to know one another. Okay, I can imagine that a lot of the guys would hear that, and after the service, leave the building. They would not be interested in that at all. But let's say the chairman of the trustees gets up here and says, guys, after the service, we have to have a men's meeting. We need to talk about the addition on the west side of the building and how we're going to do that and where we're going to get the money for that and the building plans for it. And Joe over there, your building company, do you think? Oh, the guys would be like, oh, yeah, that's right. I got to show up for the meeting and everything. Well, why? Because for a lot of men, what gets them together is this other thing. Like, you give me a purpose to get together with other men, and I'll talk with other men about that other thing. Some of you may remember, have that relationship with your fathers. That's exactly my relationship with my father. It's like, I can never remember talking to my father about his feelings, or him or I know about my feelings, or just like this sort of thing. But my father was always teaching me about something. And that thing out there would draw the both of us to it and in the process draw us together. And that's prototypically or stereotypically more of a guy type of thing. So biblical koinonia, biblical fellowship, involves both of those aspects. Intense, intense personal relationships, but not for relationship's sake. For Christ, where Christ is the third element. He's the one who's drawing us together and his kingdom and his designs and his plans. And so I hope this gives you some sort of a picture of that. Now I want to move to what is involved, and this we'll be closing with this. What is involved in biblical koinonia? I want to highlight three aspects of it that tie into the church, and especially her relationship with her missionaries. And the first one is, and we've touched on this already, the first one is fellowship in suffering. Suffering is so important and central to the Christian life and to biblical fellowship. We already read that the Philippian believers stood by the Apostle Paul when he was first imprisoned, and now a decade later, he's in prison again, and they're standing by him. And so, as a basic reminder, we could say this, that God intentionally brings suffering into your life and my life as an integral part of the work. Man, did I butcher that? as an integral part of work of, oh my goodness, transforming us into the likeness of his son. Wow, that's pretty bad. Okay, but that, grammar aside, okay, that is a very biblical thing that does not get attention in the churches. Very often, what do? We're always running away from suffering. We even build whole theologies that tell us that God would never want to bring suffering in. God does the nice stuff and the happy stuff, and Satan does the stuff over here. God does the good stuff. Unfortunately, we live in a fallen world, and he just kind of has to deal with it. This kind of gobbledygook, unbiblical, and ultimately so unsatisfying for the Christian soul answer to suffering. We could talk about Moses in Exodus chapter 4. Moses, for the past two chapters, God's been calling him to go back to Egypt, and Moses at the burning bush, Moses is complaining. He keeps giving excuse after excuse after excuse. Why? I'm not the man to go back. I don't want to go back to Egypt, Lord. And the Lord finally, very patient, and he finally kind of puts his foot there and he says, because Moses' most recent argument is, I don't speak well. I have a lisp. So you probably don't want me to go back and talk to Pharaoh because I don't speak well. Whatever it was, we literally hear that Moses had some sort of a speech impediment. And God's like, Moses, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute? Who makes him deaf? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, says the Lord? Come on, what are you talking about? Of course I know you don't speak well. That's my doing. I gave you that mouth for my purposes. Wow, is that our opinion of things like that in our lives? We could talk about Job, where after everything that happens to him in the first chapter, we find that famous line that we put up on refrigerators and in praise songs, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Do we think about what that is actually saying? The Lord gave me all my kids and all my cows and all my sheep and all my everything, and the Lord has taken it away. And we're like, no, Job, it wasn't the Lord. It wouldn't be the Lord. He's such a good guy. No, it was Satan that took all your stuff away, and those Sabaean and Chaldean raiders that took all your stuff away. And Job's like, nope. Cut through all the secondary causes. At the end of the day, it's the Lord who gave it all to me. And at the end of the day, it's the Lord who took it all away. And the narrator in Job, immediately after that, says that Job did not sin in what he said. He spoke exactly right. And in at the very end of the next chapter, after he's inflicted with all these sores, and the Lord has literally, at the beginning of the chapter, has told Satan, he said, you incited me to ruin Job without cause. Even God is admitting there that he was the one who ruined Job's life. Job says, after he's inflicted with all this stuff, and his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? And he says, don't speak like a foolish woman. It's actually a compliment to his wife. He's like, you're better than this. I need you to be a helpmeet right here. You're talking like a foolish woman, and that you're not that. Should we accept good and not trouble from the Lord? Amen. And then at the end of the book, we read in chapter 42 that after the Lord had given Job everything back, double, except for his kids, the original kids, his friends and family came around to comfort him for all the trouble that the Lord had brought upon him. So we want to be very careful. Or we could talk about Romans chapter 5, where we read that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope that does not disappoint because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. It's baked into God's plan of making each one of us holy and loving to one another is to walk us through suffering. It's baked into the mix of discipleship. And even here in Philippians chapter 1, at the end of the verse, we read yet another hint of this as well. For it has been granted to you, a very precious way of putting it. It has been granted to you, Philippians, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. This is a gift from God. It's a granting from God to his people to believe and to suffer for his sake. Where are we on that? A second privilege and responsibility of fellowship together with Christ is involved in the sharing of material goods and money. We see this going on at a breathtakingly sacrificial level in the opening chapters of Acts, chapter 2 and chapter 4, where everyone shared everything in common. You know, I'm reminded of our experience overseas in Russia and in Moldova as well. You know, in Russia, first of all, those cultures are not nearly as individualistic as our culture is. And I love so much about America. I love America in general, but I love so many things about America at the human cultural level. But over there, people are not nearly as, like people, again, in terms of fellowship, people know each other's business a lot more. Now, part of that has to do with the fact that hardly anybody has much money at all. And it almost seems like the more money you have and the more possessions you have, the less you want other people to know about it. If you have 10 bucks on the street and somebody comes up to you and say, how much money do you have to your name? I got 10 bucks to my name. You go up to maybe a wealthy person or an engineer or whatever, somebody who's making a lot of money or a building contractor, whatever type of thing, and you say, how much did your car cost? I mean, in American culture, that's like, what? Like, you don't ask that. That's a squiggly, sketchy kind of question. Or, how much do you make? We don't do that. I don't know how many times in Russia people have come up to us and said, how much was your car? I'm like, I don't know. They want to tell you because maybe you got ripped off. Or maybe I got a good deal and you got ripped off. So let's not go there. Or, how much do you make? I'm like, I don't want to tell you because I'll probably make a lot more than you and it's going to be embarrassing type of stuff. But over there, people know each other's business. And by the way, if somebody's fallen through the cracks, the church comes around and like literally forks out to support that one. I remember at Carey Alliance. Paige will remember at Carey Alliance. We, of course, had deacons. I guess you guys have deacons as well. We had the deacons fund. And it was like, you know, whatever. Compared to the overall combined salaries of the 400 people at Carey Alliance Church, which I don't even want to imagine how many gazillions of dollars that was a year, our combined salaries. I don't know. The deacon's budget was, you know, whatever, several thousand dollars. And, you know, we'd give out 100 bucks here, a couple thousand there. But I thought to myself, you know, especially after we went to Russia, what if somebody, literally, some family was falling through the cracks, the elders had done due diligence, this family had tried to do everything they could to find jobs and stuff, but they were literally sinking through the cracks. And Carey Alliance, in that part of North Carolina, was going to need to float them for a year with, say, 75,000 bucks. And so the elders, after due diligence, might go to the congregation. Believe me, this was purely a supposition in my own mind. Okay, folks, I have an announcement. So one of our dear brothers and sisters are doing everything they can to find a job. They can't make it. They're still working on it. But we need to float them for at least a good part of this year. So we need to come up with $75,000 extra. And so we'd like each family in the congregation to put out, you know, a couple thousand bucks. You talk about the enemy being given an opportunity to create dissension in the congregation. It's one thing to say, hey, we need to give 100 bucks or 1,000 bucks total to somebody. We'd be like, yeah, that's right. We're a generous people. Of course we want to do that. 75,000 bucks? You want me to fork out of my family's vacation budget or whatever, retirement, 2,000 bucks? Hey now, I, you know, I saw Joe. He was actually sitting enjoying himself, not looking for a job the other day. So I'm not sure that this fellowship stuff that we're talking about here, this really gets into the weeds when we really start talking about it, in terms of the joy that comes out of that fellowship and the kind of sacrifice for one another that it enjoins. And that's a real question for us as well. A privilege and responsibility. And the final one I would just like to bring up, and this has to do with our mutual sharing of workers. So the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, and I'll be closing with this. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, He says, so he's in Rome, he's in prison in Rome, and he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Paul is in Rome. He is 800 miles away from Philippi. The Philippians have cobbled together, or Paul is sending Timothy 800 miles, a six-week journey on foot to Philippi to encourage those believers. At the same time, we read in the next passage, still in chapter 2, I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and soldier in the Lord, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. Paul is there in Rome, and he's got at least two men with him. One is one of the founders of this church in Philippi, and Paul is wanting to send Timothy back there. And another man that's with him is a man named Epaphroditus. How did Epaphroditus, who is he, and how did he end up in Rome? He is a member at the church in Philippi. That church cobbled together enough money and enough time for this guy to take off whatever work he had to send him on a six-week journey to minister to Paul while he's in prison. We could go on. The time is far past gone already. But I hope that in this, what I've shared with you this morning, that your eyes have been opened to a degree of fellowship. And what it means to experience biblical fellowship emotionally and in terms of sacrifice to one another that was going on in the early church by the Holy Spirit, not only among yourselves, but even among those who go out from you or those who you are supporting, all for Christ and for the greater good of the kingdom. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for this body of believers. I thank you for word I hear of them from my dear brother Paige and how he describes them and their growth in you. And I thank you for their commitment to one another and their commitment to you and to the expansion of your kingdom. But Lord, you are constantly calling us to deeper levels of relationship with you and with one another, and to not for the sake of some legalistic achievement, but so that we can know the deeper joys that come from a richer and richer fellowship with you and with one another. And that only comes through suffering and through sharing one another's burdens and the encouragement of the Spirit. May that be the case more and more here at Stanton Alliance. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.